Welcome to this time in and around God's Word that's taking the place of our normal church service. So, wherever you're listening to this, may you truly know God's presence right where you are. And may Jesus make himself very real to you and bring you strength and encouragement in these days. We're going to be focusing on Acts chapter 12 in a little while, but before that I would like to read some verses from Philippians and chapter 4. From verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray, shall we? Paul wrote those words from prison. And yet he speaks of rejoicing in you, Lord. He speaks of knowing your peace, guarding heart and mind. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that he could write that sort of thing from prison. And even in the circumstances that we are in, we praise you that we have reason in the Lord Jesus to be able to rejoice. We thank you for the freedom that you give us. The shackles of the past released. Sense of guilt. Things written off from our lives on the cross of the Lord Jesus as he bore the punishment of our sin. Lord, we praise and glorify you because that was all you're doing. We didn't ask you to do that. We didn't expect you to do that. In fact, we were too mired in our own sin to ever even think that that could be done for us. But you chose from your own heart of love and grace to set us free in Jesus. And I praise you and thank you, Lord. We bless you that by the same token we can know your peace too, a peace that guards our hearts and our minds. And Lord, how we need that in this day and age. Lord, how it is good to be able to turn to you and to be able to look to you. You're the faithful one, the one who is a rock in the midst of a shifting world, the one whose word is secure. And Lord, you have promised that the future is not in the hands of chance, but it's in your hands. You promise, Lord, that in trusting you, we have a secure place with you in eternity. And we praise you again for bringing that about. We praise you again for bringing that to us. We praise you, Lord, that you have done so much for us. And we want to offer to you our prayers, prayers for ourselves where we're at, prayers that recognize, Lord, the situations that we're passing through at this time and where so many need your help, your strength, and your encouragement. Well, we pray for those, especially in these current times, who really need to know from you strength and courage to face what they're going through. Your healing, Lord. Your grace. People who need assurance. People whose faith has been shaken. People who are not so strong in looking to you as they were. Lord, you're a gracious God, and we would lift up all those that we know, Lord, that might be in these kind of situations. And we would bring them to you as a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God with a heart for the lost and the wandering. Lord, we bring ourselves and them to you. You know each and every one of us. You know exactly what's going through our minds and is on our hearts. And we bless you again that you are a God who knows all of that. And you love us greater than the bad stuff and even the good things, Lord, are things that are there because of you, because of your great goodness towards us. Pray, Lord, for those caught up in these present circumstances, Lord, especially those who are having to give in enormously demanding ways, those who are serving others. Lord, we would remember them to you. Pray for added strength, for added effectiveness in everything they do. Lord, especially people in the health sector, but others too who are enabling life as it is to go on and providing essential services. Pray for those too, Lord, who are involved in decision making, particularly in the big decisions of government, trying to make sure that things keep moving and go to the right places. Pray for them, Lord, as they need so much wisdom in this day, in balancing so many things and trying to make them happen. Pray for decisions that are being debated even now about what should happen in weeks to come. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, for compassion and understanding. We pray, Lord, that the right decisions will be made and the right timing will be chosen for all of these things. Help folk to hear your voice, Lord. Perhaps while things are quieter than normal, help us to hear you as well as we go on to look into your word together. Amen.
The reading today is Acts chapter 12. That's Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. But when she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man," immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Let's take a look then at Acts chapter 12. A chapter of events, certainly. And events that bring with them some surprises. I mean, take one of them to do with Herod. He gets God's immediate judgment on him. Now, I know that comes near the end of the chapter, but if you put that together with the bit where we see him at the beginning and what he does, it's not so much a surprise that God brings judgment down on him at all, but what God actually deemed worthy of instant judgment. Now, I mean, look at Herod. I mean, he's one of that line of Herods, starting with Herod the Great. He's the one that the wise men went to when they were looking for the baby Jesus. Now, we find the Herods in the Bible. They were styled kings of the Jews. But they weren't actually Jews, they were Edomites. They were sworn enemies of the Jews, actually. And what they ended up doing was trying to curry favour with the Jewish people. Because I guess they felt they weren't that confident in their role. But at the same time, they could be quite brutal as well. Herod the Great, he refurbishes the temple on the one hand to keep the Jews happy. But on the other, he's the one who ordered the massacre of all those babies when he was thinking that he would get rid of that baby that the wise men had told him about. This Herod is actually his grandson. He goes and gets hold of James and has him killed with sword, and seeing that the Jewish leaders are pleased with that, he takes Peter and gets him ready for execution. So he's a murderer of innocent people. And he cynically chooses to do it when the Jewish people are thronging that city of Jerusalem because they've come there for Passover time. It maximizes his publicity, I'm sure. Gets him even more approval. But it proves that he's a murderous man-pleaser. Surely, we would say, he does deserve God's hand of judgment on him, doesn't he? But it's not that behaviour that he's actually given instant judgment about. It's that later incident where he sits in all his finery in front of a flattering crowd and receives their adulation as being God, rather than man. Now it's that God cannot let pass. And he's struck with a foul disease. He dies an ignominious death. And why? It's because of his self-love, his pride, his readiness to receive the glory that is actually due to God. And that draws him instant judgment. Now, it's not that his murderous activities aren't serious, of course. He's going to have to give account for that before God's judgment seat in eternity. But what does God's instant judgment here say about things like pride? About those times when we fail to give God the glory that he is due? Now, we probably wouldn't rank those things as high as murder, but God sees things rather differently from us. Now, God doesn't deal with all pride and self-glorifying as he did with Herod, of course, certainly not in this life. But it does make a serious point here that's worth thinking about. Let's go on to another surprise, and that's to do with James. It's the fact that James goes off the scene so quickly. Why James? Why didn't God intervene for him like he did after that for Peter? I mean, surely God could have stirred up the believers to pray for James if that's what was really needed. And in fact, we don't know that they weren't. I'm sure they were in reality, but this mention of James here is so brief, we don't have that kind of detail. Why James, when Jesus had invested so much in him? He was one of those inner circle disciples, you remember, along with Peter and John. One of those three that Jesus had taken with him into the room where Jairus' daughter lay, dead on her bed, and Jesus healed her, brought her to life. He restored her, and that was an experience he gave them to teach them. And he took them with him when he went to the top of the mountain where he was transfigured as well. And they witnessed that glory of Jesus emanating from himself as the Son of God. And they were the three, again, James among them, of course, in Gethsemane, where Jesus asked them to come and be near him while he agonized in prayer, grappling over the issues he faced as he knew what he was facing that following day. Surely, after investing so much in him, James shouldn't be allowed to be taken off the scene so quickly and easily. Surely the church needed people of his experience and maturity. It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And things like this do happen, don't they? I remember a number of years ago we were in quite a young church that had been planted out into a newish kind of area, and a young man joined us. He was keen, a vibrant witness for Jesus. He was full of faith to pray for people both in the church and out of the church. And then after he'd only been with us, I think a matter of weeks, he went, I think he was on a mission somewhere, and I don't remember the circumstances, whether it was an illness or an accident, but suddenly he had died. Now that sent shockwaves through us, in fact, because this life had been cut short, a life that he could have done so much for God. Why would God not stop him being taken off the scene? Now, we can only stand back from that kind of thing and accept the fact that there is mystery often in what God allows to happen. Now, we're not party to what God knows. We don't know what he is achieving in different situations, particularly over the long term. We have to allow for the fact that there are mysteries that only God understands. But what those situations also do is call the rest of us to step up to the plate, don't they? When these folk are around who are, you know, they're really good and keen and so on, it's easy to freewheel and let them get on with it. Leave them to carry the weight, perhaps. And I wonder how many folk at this time were perhaps looking to James, but now had to stretch their own faith to fill the gap in some way that he had left behind. It's a challenge. It was a challenge then. It's a challenge to us, even today, of course, but not to wait for that kind of thing to happen, but to be all that we can be for God in ourselves and not leave it to others and expect them to be around always to carry the load. Now, another surprise to me is that Peter in this chapter was asleep. Here's a man on death row. In the morning, he's going to be hauled up to the platform in front of the Jewish leaders' council. He'll face a mock trial. He'll no doubt be threatened, abused. He'll be mocked, executed. Yeah, he's seen Jesus go through all of this, so he knows what to expect. And he's been expecting it for quite a few days, actually, because Herod, having taken him during that Passover festival for strategic reasons, was sensitive to Jewish feelings about the Passover. It wasn't a time to do this trial. And so there were probably several days' wait before he could wait for a time to actually do this to Peter. So there he is in his prison cell, incarcerated, shackled to a soldier either side of him, slowly waiting his impending doom. And that hardly makes for easy sleep, does it? But sleep he did. Now, I think he learnt the lesson of the storm on Galilee. He was one of those disciples on that occasion who was screaming in terror because they're expecting the boat to sink, and they were shouting for Jesus because he was fast asleep. And on that occasion, when they woke Jesus, he chided them for their little faith. And his point seemed to be that, don't you trust that the Father is not going to let his Son perish before he's fulfilled the mission that he's been given? You should have simply trusted. Now Peter is fast asleep in the middle of an equally worrying situation. I can only assume that he must be trusting that everything is in the Father's hands. Maybe it was Peter's time to go. He wouldn't know, would he? But maybe it wasn't. Either way, it's in the Father's hands. And so Peter slept. Another reason I think that he could well have happily slept at this time was that he knew that even if it was his time to go, he wouldn't be leaving anything behind that he was too troubled about, because he had received that discipleship call. He'd given all to follow Christ. And there's a hint here that things had actually stayed that way with Peter, because when the angel said to him, having woken him, "Put your sandals on," he used a word for the wooden-soled type of sandal that the poorer people wore at that time. And it is clear, I think, that Peter had certainly not exploited his position as a leading apostle for his own personal gain. He hadn't even treated himself to a plush set of sandals, a limousine grade. No, Peter's treasure was in heaven, and he had more to look forward to there than he would be leaving on earth. Yes, whatever happened, he knew he was in the Father's hands. Jesus was with him, and he could happily leave it to the Holy Spirit to take care of whatever arrangements needed to be made. And I have a sneaking suspicion as well that he knew he wasn't going to bottle it this time. He'd nailed his colours to the mast so securely that there was no way he was going to deny his Lord a second time around. This time, he slept. He slept because he rested. He was satisfied that God had everything in hand. And it's a good job, too, that he did sleep, actually. Because when it came to it, and he was in a pretty deep sleep, the angel had to strike him to get him to wake up. But when the angel brought him out of the prison, the doors opening, the guards being completely unaware of anything that was happening, Peter was then left in the street. And he was awake enough, he was clear-minded enough to know what to do and where to go. So it really was the best thing that he could do, was to sleep under those circumstances. Anyway, he made his way, of course, to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where we find another surprising thing. The people in the prayer meeting there found it hard to believe that their prayers had actually been answered. In fact, they even argued with young Rhoda, excited as he was that she was sure she'd heard Peter's voice outside. They argued that it couldn't possibly be him. And yet, that's surely what they had been praying for, wasn't it? Now, to pray and yet not believe that God has answered the prayer may not seem so surprising. It may not be that uncommon an experience, if you think about it. But actually, there's a couple of reasons why I think they should really have been much more reassured. Bear in mind the fact that these people's praying was really good. If we turn to Acts 12 and verse 5, it says there, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, you could say that Herod had miscalculated when he took Peter and then had to end up waiting those days before he could actually bring him to trial and execution, because it gave the church time to get themselves together and to pray. And pray they did, by the sounds of things, at length, constantly, and as it says here, earnestly. Great word that, earnestly, in relation to prayer. Earnestly here, the word originally means stretched out, not so much in time as these people themselves stretching themselves out in longing, in determination, in passion, as they sought God on Peter's behalf. It's a word that was used by Luke himself earlier in his gospel, when he refers to the Lord Jesus praying in Gethsemane, and that prayer of agony as he sweat drops of blood, that's the word Luke uses to describe that intense prayer of the Lord Jesus. Peter himself uses the same word as well in his first letter, when he tells the believers to love each other deeply from the heart. So, this is prayer that arises from the depths of the heart. It reaches up and out to God himself. And that's how they were praying for Peter. R.A. Torrey says, the prayer that prevails with God is the prayer into which we put our whole soul, stretching out to God in intense, agonizing desire. If we put so little heart into our prayers, we cannot expect God to put much heart into answering them. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? No, there was nothing wrong with these people's praying. In fact, so much so that we would do well to seek to emulate that kind of praying ourselves. There was nothing wrong with their praying. So they should have had every confidence that God was hearing them. But there's an even stronger reason why they should not have been surprised that Peter was there outside their door. And that is because God had already done something very similar. He'd shown them that he could do exactly that kind of thing to set Peter free. If you flick back to chapter 5 of Acts, you'll see there that Peter and the other apostles were arrested, and lo and behold, they were jailed. And overnight, along came, you guessed it, an angel, released them all, and sent them away to start preaching again. Now, that wasn't long ago either. So why did these people in this prayer meeting think it couldn't be Peter who was outside their door when Rhoda was sure she heard him? Did they think, for instance, that he was too securely chained for God to get him out this time? Or was it that God couldn't really do the same miracle twice? What's wrong with these people? What's happened to their faith? What? Peter? At the door? Peter? Who we're praying for? That can't be right. The mind plays tricks this late at night. There must be some mistake. It's wishful thinking, or an angel, or a fake. But Peter's manacled in prison for preaching Jesus, killed but risen, who smashed the chains of death and hell. Oh, that's a thought. Except, well, those chains were metaphorical, not real, like Peter's chains of solid steel. I do believe God rescued men like Daniel from the lion's den, and those famous fire-walking three who lived despite their king's decree. But that was back in history, and now I find real mystery about the way God works today. Although it wasn't long ago the council got the apostles jailed to have their witnessing curtailed. An angel then unlocked the door and freed them all to preach once more. So if that could be done just then, I should believe it can be done again. Except, since then we've had some knocks, and persecution's brought its shocks. We saw the stones crush Stephen's brave last breath, and Herod's now put James to death. I wonder if these times are such that somehow God has lost his touch. We're praying, but our hearts are rent with doubt and disillusionment. It's tough when you're combating the drain on faith that setbacks bring, and hard to pray expectantly when struggling with perplexity. And yet, there is a knocking at the door, and someone's voice we've heard before. Peter's, yes, but that's not all. An even more insistent call to draw the bolt that's keeping faith restrained and open up to God at work unchained. Yes, faith gets dented, doesn't it? It takes some knocks, and it takes some courage sometimes to to dare to reopen the door of hope again, to believe again, in spite of all that's happened or happening that might discourage. But this is what this chapter is doing, isn't it? It's surely reassuring us that though this was the situation they were in, and there wasn't a lot of faith swirling about in that prayer meeting at that time, yet God answered. Well, I suppose there was a bit of faith. Maybe there was in Rhoda, so excited to hear Peter's voice that she forgot to let him in. And there was enough, perhaps, in the rest. I mean, they did agree they should open the door in the end, at least just to check whether Peter was outside or not. If they'd really, really doubted, they would have said, "Don't, let's even bother." So, yes, something tentative, querulous. But the thing is that God met them where they were at, with the amount of faith they did have, whatever that was. God was there for them, where they were. And really, this story, I think, encourages us to see that actually, it's less about our faith. It's more about who God is and what he can do. It's about trusting in a God who knows where we're at. About encouraging us to trust him in all circumstances. And this chapter has really been all about trusting, if you look back at it. It's about trusting God that when you come up against people like Herod, God will deal with them when and how he sees fit. It's about trusting God with mysteries such as that presented by that sudden, unexpected, apparently senseless loss of James. It's trusting, as sleeping Peter must have done, that in the midst of whatever it is or was or going on, whether it's a prison, whether it's a storm, whether it's an epidemic, we're in Father's hands and he knows best. And trusting enough to pray, even when faced by something that seems too big, too difficult, and even when faith seems at a very low ebb, still simply to trust. Praise you, Lord, that you are God. And ultimately, the focus is not on our faith. It's all about you. It's all about what you can do. And if our faith has been knocked back, Lord, give us strength, I pray. Give us courage again to look to you afresh, whatever the circumstances we're in. And if our faith should be stronger than that, please God it is, then strengthen us even further, Lord. Strengthen us to reach out to you, to expect great things from you. And give us hearts, Lord, to seek you in prayer. Hearts that rise up in prayer. For a world around us that needs to see you at work. Lord, give us that kind of praying heart. And help us to keep trusting you, Lord. Whether we're facing a situation that involves a Herod or a James or a Peter or whatever kind of situation it is. Right where we are right now, Lord, where we are physically, where we are spiritually, emotionally, mentally, Lord, we pray, meet us where we're at. Take us as we are. Be God to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now a song to round things off with that's all about trusting Him whatever happens. As it says, even when our faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trustworthy hands of the Father Himself, with the presence of Jesus with you, and secure in the care of the wonderful Holy Spirit. Amen.